Okay, let's just pray before we start. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, as we try to apply it to our lives, that you will reveal new things to us, help us to respond to the challenges that it presents to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, if we could have the very first slide up there. It's always a good idea to define your terms. So stewardship there, generally defined as the acceptance or assignment of responsibility to shepherd and safeguard the valuables of others. So in our case, we're talking about God having given us his valuables to look after. We are the stewards. It's unfortunate that in the past, theologians that you may well know the names of, such as Augustine and Aquinas, have taken the view that creation is just there for us to use exactly as we wish to. A more attentive reading of Genesis 1 and 2 would show and remind us that in fact God pronounced his creation good. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to tend it. That original responsibility has not gone away. It's still ours. We are still stewards of all that God has done. The stewardship is most commonly associated with money. There's even a Christian organization called Stewardship who allow you to give your money to them and they reclaim the tax and so on. So most of our time this morning will be spent considering the topic of money. So I can only apologize for that. But it does play a big part in all of our lives. But it does apply to other things. It applies to nature, applies to our bodies, what we eat, and so on. And we'll just touch on those things at the end. What exactly then does the Bible say about money? Well, one thing the Bible does say, Romans 14, verse 12, is we'll all be asked to give an account of our lives. That will include how we have spent money. We will be called as much to account for our use of money as our use of the environment, as our general behaviour. And it's not the case that we can compensate for failures in one area by doing much more in another. Giving lots of money to Christian causes does not compensate for unchristian behaviour towards other people. But equally, the most polite and friendly attitudes, giving our time, doing the coffee, welcoming, etc., etc., do not compensate for a failure to give generously to God's work. There's a number of quotes which you might find interesting on money. Too many people spend money they earned to buy things they didn't want to impress people that they don't like. A wise person should have money in their head, but not in their heart. Wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. That was an ancient Greek chap. Money often costs too much. You might need to think about that for a moment. And then a rather silly one, but nevertheless, I'll read it for you. I love money. I love everything about it. I bought some pretty cool stuff. Got me a $300 pair of socks, got a fur sink, an electric dog polisher, a gasoline-powered turtleneck sweater. And of course, I bought some dumb stuff as well. Now, that saying of Socrates, an unexamined life is not worth living, is quite well known. But I think we could say something similar about the unbudgeted life. Do you know what you spend your money on? How much do you spend eating and drinking out? How much do you spend on technology? Which of your spending is necessary? Which of it is a luxury? It's impossible to manage money well without actually knowing what we spend it on, without distinguishing between what we need and what we just want. Now, I've been fortunate enough that I've rarely had any money concerns, but I've always tended to note the cost of things, try and get something that's good value for money. Going back some years now, I always used to eat Kellogg's cornflakes every day. That's not an advert, by the way. But one day I looked at the price of them, and then I looked at the price of the supermarket's own brand of cornflakes, and I discovered that that was only about a third of the price of Kellogg's cornflakes. So what I did after that was to go round to all the supermarkets within reasonable distance and try out their own home brand of cornflakes. I selected the one that I liked the most out of those, and I've been buying cornflakes from an unnamed supermarket ever since. It probably still saves me about £40 a year. And I reckon I can spend that £40 more wisely than can Kellogg's shareholders and executives. Now, the principle of giving, and money in particular, is that we are giving back money. We are giving things back to God. We are giving our time back to God. We are giving our resources back. And that principle actually goes way back. It goes back to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, where we see them bringing their gifts to God. So it's important that we manage our money well, however much or however little we actually have. That parable of the talents tells us that. There we had three different people given different amounts of money to manage. They were judged not on exactly how they'd done, but on what effort they had made. They weren't expected to all make the same amount of profit. They were expected to do what they could. And that one who was given just the one talent was condemned not for his failure to do as well as the others, even on a proportionate basis, but his failure to try and do anything at all. So if you're bad at money management, and think about it before you're automatically saying that you're fine, resolve to do something about it. Enroll on an evening course, ask a trusted friend. Do not be content to just leave things as they are, to just let the money run out, to just casually spend whenever you feel like it. I was struck particularly when I was looking online at various things, and one site had this personal inflation calculator. And I looked at some of the things they were assuming and giving you as the average amount that people spent on different things. And you know, the average monthly amount that they were saying was spent on clothes and shoes was nearly £200. That's probably about the same amount as I spend in a whole year. I put patches on my trousers. I make them last. My jumper's fraying a little bit. But it's not important. Nobody seems to mind. And there are other things. It's only when you actually look at things that you actually realise how much they spent. And there's an awful lot spent on other things as well. On eating out is actually even more than that on a monthly basis. And of course, I don't want to see all our pubs and coffee shops close. I like occasionally to pop into one as well. But we can spend an awful lot of money without thinking about too much about it. Now, one of the most remembered phrases in the Bible is to the effect that money is the root of all evil. It's even quoted in the song Money by Pink Floyd, but actually it's misquoted if you paid particular attention. For 1 Timothy 6:10 says it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's so obviously true in our world, where we see what people do for some more money. Personally, I wouldn't go into the jungle for £70,000 and eat insects, but we know one politician who recently did. But we should be careful not to misunderstand. If we have natural abilities and natural talents, that means that we can go into a high-paying job, then other things being equal, why do it? But determine how you're going to use that money that you get. Don't use it just to support an ever better lifestyle for yourself, but use it to support God's work. And of course, we should also take into account the effects of jobs like that. It may be that such a job would not allow a decent family life, would not allow you to come to worship on a Sunday, or many other things. So take everything into account. But let's turn to specifics for a moment. Just what guidance does the Bible give? It seems to me that we are not, under the new covenant, legally bound to any particular pattern of giving. But it also seems to me that the Bible does far more to encourage us to take as a sort of standard the tithe, that is giving 10% of our income to Christian causes. And indeed to give more than the tithe. It certainly doesn't justify our doing less. So we're going to review the origins of tithing from the Old Testament, then think about what's said in the New, and then perhaps we can come to some challenges. So firstly, the origins of tithing. Tithing goes back at least as far as Abraham. In Genesis 14, we see him giving 10% of what could be described as his income to the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who is also referred to in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. The practice could have preceded Abraham. Maybe Abel and Cain started tithing their produce. We don't know for sure. Later on, the practice of tithing is enshrined in the Mosaic law, and it shows the importance that God attached to it. And the Mosaic law contains a lot of ceremonial practices which were certainly not bound by in any respect whatsoever, and we know that from Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. But Jesus himself affirmed the central part, for example, the Ten Commandments, and he also, as we shall see later, comments on giving as well. But then if all this money, this 10% was given, what was it for? What was it used for? That's something we should always ask in our personal finances. Are we using it wisely? What's it for? The tithe was used for two things. It was used to support the priesthood. That's in Numbers 18, verse 21. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance, in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. It was also used to support the poor, Deuteronomy 14, 28, 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. Thirdly, the place of tithing. The tithe was a law for Israel, but it wasn't the entire story. There are also references to offerings, which are clearly in addition to the tithe. Exodus 25, verse 2, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive an offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. So that wasn't a tithe, that was an offering. It was up to the individual how much they brought. So if you already tithe, you can't just sit back and say, oh, look at me, I'm doing well. There are also offerings to bring to God. And we had hints in those verses from Deuteronomy that the bringing of the tithe in some way freed God to give out his blessing. And in Malachi, we see that disasters befell Israel when it ignored the tithe and robbed God. That's what it says. You robbed, God told them they were robbing him. We're also given the reason for God's concern in this case, in verse 10, that there may be food in my house. In other words, so that the Levites and the poor could be given what they needed. But God goes further and promises them great blessing if they bring the tithe in. Now, of course, you might be thinking, well, we're people of the New Covenant. That's Old Testament stuff. Why should we pay any attention to it? Well, I think we should for a number of reasons. Firstly, when the tithe is mentioned, either implicitly or explicitly in the New Testament, it's certainly not disparaged. Indeed, on one occasion, Jesus actually confirmed that it was good practice. Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. So Jesus didn't, I suppose, like the Pharisees much, or at least he didn't like what they did. But here he's saying they did some things right, even though they were not doing other things right. The other passage of interest is Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I'm not saying that if you're hard up, you should necessarily go and give away everything. And I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. But he was making the point that generosity is relative to what you have, but also perhaps that even those who are hard up should give what they are able. It's an individual responsibility. Regardless of how much others are giving, regardless of how much others should be giving but perhaps aren't, we have a personal and individual responsibility to contribute to God's work. Secondly, the New Testament encourages both proportionate and generous giving. So we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of each week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Our giving should be thought out. It shouldn't be a case, I mean, we don't pass the plate here, but in some churches they do. And people just, some people anyway, will just put in their hand in their pocket and whatever they've got in their pocket, they'll put in the collection. They haven't thought about it. It's something that comes round. It's, you know, a good appearance to be putting something in. That's not how it should be. Paul admits of no exceptions there. He said, each of you. But he's clearly advocating proportionate giving with the phrase in keeping with his income. And throughout Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages generous giving. Verses 6 and 8 of chapter 9, he says two very significant things. In verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. It smacks to me of the sort of things that God was saying are the blessings that he attaches to tithing in the Old Testament, although we should never give because we expect blessings. And in verse 8, Paul says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And I think what Paul means there is that you will never lose out by giving to God's work. We may not have all we want, but we will have all that we need. God's blessing then might well be not in giving us more, but in making us content with what we actually have. Those who constantly desire more and more are never fully content. So contentment would be a great gift indeed. I'm sure that, like me, in many years in the past and on many occasions, you've actually thought of something you wanted to buy. And you've bought it and you've been very pleased when you've initially had it. And then afterwards you think, well, why did I buy that? Did I really need it? And in some cases, it might sit on the shelf and never be used again. We should be much more careful in how we use our money. But thirdly, the same needs are present now as were present in the Old Testament and as were present in the New. God's workers need to be paid. The poor should be cared for. And in our case, since we live in a global village, we can't just confine the poor to somebody who might be begging on the street down the road. So on a purely pragmatic basis as well, we should give. We're not under the compulsion of law. We've been placed on our honour, as it were. Proportionate giving is certainly the way to go. Tithing, if we can do it. But it's not to be seen as an upper limit. A goal that once scored means you've arrived. It's there as a goal to exceed. Now, I wonder how today's church measures up. It's quite an old study now that I actually sort of found, and this was in the UK, and it found that even among evangelical Christians who do tend to give more than others, their giving was something like 2.5% of income. I found a more recent one from the United States, where the average giving per week in church was something like $17, which would be about £12, something like that. It's not a huge amount, especially for a rich country. Imagine for a moment the effect that if 10% was given instead, how many more missionaries could be sent out, how many more workers could be employed in our churches, how much more humanitarian relief could be given through organisations such as Tear Fund. The needs are unquestionably there, the money appears not to be. So what should our individual response be? Well, let's look at ourselves honestly. Most of us here, not necessarily all, but most of us could actually manage on 90% of our income if we put our minds to it. It may be hard. It'll be harder for some than for others. It will mean some kinds of sacrifices. Perhaps you get your cornflakes from Sainsbury's rather than Kellogg's. But consider for a moment what, indeed who, God gave to us, the sacrifice that he made. Our giving should be a cheerful and a generous response to what God has done for us. If you believe that 10% at the moment is an impossible challenge for you, I suggest that you read again the Bible passages, that you talk to God about it, and then make a decision. But I'd urge you to start somewhere. Choose a percentage figure. Make it your clear goal to eventually get to that 10% if you can. If you're already tithing, or you find that you can easily do so, then try and do more. Whether you tithe or not, whether you think you can or not, consider how much you spend on things that are your wants rather than your needs, compared with how much you give to God's work. Maybe choose to split that and give 50% to God. What do we do with our disposable income after the essentials are paid for? Do we see it as, oh, goody, I can spend all that, and then, you know, you can go onto Amazon or wherever else, see what the sales are doing? Or do you think of how much you can give to God's work? You could even think of it the other way around. Set a limit to the amount of money you'll actually spend on yourself, on your needs and wants. John Wesley famously started out living on he earned £30 a year. He lived on £28 and gave £2 away. Many years later, he was earning £1,400 a year. He lived on £30 and gave away the rest. That's quite a challenge. And finally, on money, who should we give to? The clear answer for tithing would seem to be the local church. If you're attached to a particular church, that should be the church that most of your giving should go to. Each church has expenses to meet. There's no getting away from it. The reason we're not all freezing here is because we've got the heating on and because we pay the bills. If the result is that the church has much more than it needs, there are plenty of ways, plenty of organisations that we can give that to. I don't know whether you know, I expect most of you are members know, Wilton currently runs a monthly deficit of £750 a month. That's quite a substantial thing. There may be some things that will help that, but it obviously can't go on forever. For offerings above the tithe, it seems to me that we are free to choose. We could again give more to the local church. There are many other good Christian organisations working in this country. Pathway would be one, and also abroad. Tier Fund would be one example. In most instances, it would seem to me best to support Christian organisations where possible. But God is concerned for his whole world, and there are areas where Christian response is, in my view, not quite what it should be. So I, for example, do give money to organisations such as the RSPCA. On the subject of giving, though, let me end by repeating what I said at the beginning. I don't think we're under any compulsion. We're not legally bound to any pattern of giving. But the Bible does far more to encourage us to do something like a tithe, and certainly encourages us to be generous, and certainly encourages every individual to give. Money, of course, isn't the only consideration in the things that we do. We don't always buy the cheapest thing. Sometimes it's not the most economic thing to do anyway. Gandhi said, live simply so others may simply live. Our decisions can affect people thousands of miles away. I mean, that's what's happening with climate change. Sometimes we can use a cheaper product, save money. Sometimes we shouldn't use a cheaper product. I'm not sure even whether the shops have non-free-range eggs in them at the moment, but that would be one example where I'd say it's completely unethical to buy eggs that aren't free-range from chickens that might have been kept in a cage. Fair trade or similar products may cost a bit more. They may not taste exactly the same, but they are promoting fairness to other people. Sacrificial living and giving may mean being satisfied with something other than our first choice. And it may mean spending sometimes a little bit more because that is the right thing to do because of how that product was produced. One other thing you might consider on the subject of money is if you get an unexpected windfall. Unfortunately, the energy companies don't seem to have reacted to their unexpected windfall by doling out money. But if you do, if you have an inheritance, if something happens that means you suddenly have a lot more money that you didn't expect, perhaps that will be a prime opportunity to actually support God's work. I was very lucky in that I was able to retire from full-time work some years ago, but no less than, I think, a couple of years after that, I was invited back to Susan work at the same place. And I decided on that occasion, I knew what I was going to roughly earn for that year, and I said, well, if this comes off, I'm going to keep 10% and give 90% of it away. And that's what I did, into a charity account there. I'll tell you that not because I want to boast, but because that's the sort of thing that you can do if you've got that extra money. It would be so easy to think, oh yeah, I could go and buy a boat or a plane or, you know. It's always better to kind of put these things up front so you get away from the temptation of just spending the money on yourselves. Now, I would just like to spend a little bit of time considering some other things other than money. The Bible obviously doesn't mention climate change. But from the beginning, we are responsible for looking after the earth, looking after creation. And we, in the light of what we now know, surely that puts some responsibilities on us. We know particularly that climate change is very bad for those in particular parts of the world, and obviously for the poor. So part of that responsibility of looking after God's creation, of stewardship, does involve other things. It involves walking rather than driving when we can. It involves turning down the thermostat and putting on a warm jumper. It involves using low-energy light bulbs. And the latest ones are great, LEDs. You don't even need to worry about switching them on and off. And you buy some now, they'll probably still be going when you're dead. How big a television screen do you need? I mean, the amount of energy consumed by a television screen depends upon the size of that screen. And it's very easy to think, oh, well, I want a home cinema, you know, and have this huge screen. Have you actually looked at how many watts of electricity that screen is consuming? And of course, the trouble is, as with many things in life, once you get used to something, it's very difficult to go back. So if you go out and buy yourself a 60-inch plasma screen, and then you later you watch it for a while, and then you later realise it's consuming a kilowatt of electricity, I don't think it would be anything like as much, but it'd be quite a bit. It's difficult to go back and look at a small screen. Do we really need the latest tech all the time? Especially if it consumes just as much energy as the old, and the old is sufficient for what we do, what we need to do. A related thing to climate change, it's one of many factors. Climate change has a lot of factors, but one of them is diet, and one of them is food. Food is transported huge distances, but perhaps more significantly, there are huge areas of land, particularly in countries like Brazil, that have been cleared. They're planted with crops. The crops are fed to animals, and then the animals are fed to human beings. You can get 10 times as much food directly for human beings out of crops as you can from doing it that way round. So instead of clearing 10 acres for food, I would suggest it might have been more appropriate to clear 2 acres, which would produce twice as much food, and leave the other 8 acres of habitat for the animals that are actually there. So there's lots of things. I did get those readings from Genesis done for a reason. I will just point out, I'm trying to balance my things. I don't make a big deal of this and put you off, and you think, are we saying that? So I don't agree with that, so I'm going to discard all this stuff about money. But I do want to say it. We were originally created as vegetarians or possibly vegans. That's plain. I mean, Genesis is not a scientific book, but we should take what it says as being the original situation. We do know, of course, Genesis 9 tells us that God said at that time, I'll allow you to eat animals. Maybe it's just the way that I'm built. I read that as a little bit more of a lament than a celebration. But in any event, if you think about it, in the absence of miraculously created crops after a huge flood, what were they going to eat? And of course, animals became part of the sacrificial system. But you may not realize it, but they wouldn't have eaten meat every day in those times. They wouldn't, and yet that's become part of what happens in the West. Certainly part of when I was growing up, meat was part of every single meal. And one wonders whether, you know, how God actually feels about that. There's an example in the Old Testament as well, when we move on from the judges to the kings, and the people of Israel want a king, and God allows it, but he doesn't really want it. Of course, things have changed dramatically from the times. We do know that Jesus ate fish. He ate it miraculously when he'd risen. He must have eaten meat because of the Passover that was done there. But probably he didn't eat meat on that many days in the week either. It would be a facile argument to say, Jesus ate meat, so I can eat as much meat as I like. And we now know other things that, in a way, depends how you view Jesus as going around with all the secrets of the universe in his head or not, but we now know things that Jesus, or at least the people of his time, didn't really know. We know the bad effects on health of consuming particularly red meat. We know the bad effects on the environment. This is in terms of greenhouse gases and other things. Things have improved over the years. There are still issues with animal welfare. I can't resist pointing out that all the surveys say that a vegetarian diet is generally recognized as healthier. Vegetarians apparently live longer, whether that's a great thing or not. And it may not be causal, so I'll disclaimer here. It may just be that vegetarians are also more sensible in other respects, and they don't smoke, and they don't drink so much, and they exercise. So it could be that. So how much meat, especially red meat, is it responsible stewardship to eat? And for other meats, let's consider the conditions in which animals are raised. They, as I say, they have improved. If you want to eat, continue to eat meat responsibly, there are organisations such as the RSPCA which will check out the conditions in which animals are reared. And then it's also, how does God view it? The New Testament tells us that we are more important than many sparrows. But it also tells us that God sees each sparrow that falls to the ground. The Old Testament tells us that God, when he was considering wiping out Nineveh, was concerned for the cattle there. Have you ever read God's response to Job out of the storm? It feels like he's proud of his creation. So, to conclude on that issue, I don't think we actually need to eat meat at all. There might be the odd one person in a million who for some reason can't do it. But it's within God's permissive will. I can't say that it isn't. Is it his preferential will? Well, that's a question I'd put to you. How does he feel when he looks down, see the creatures that he loves, that he pronounced good, being sacrificed because we like the taste? That's something for you to decide for yourselves. And as I say, The one other thing, since the Bible describes our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, we should also be careful of what other things we eat. So that will be all things, nothing much particularly to do with animals, such as chocolates, biscuits, crisps, all the things that we love. Lynn has this theory that anything that's tasty is bad for you. Fortunately, I don't think that's quite true. And some of these things in moderation are okay. We sometimes celebrate, we sometimes feast and so on. And you must make up your own minds as to what you decide is right and not. So in summary, if we can have that summary screen up. So the point of consumerism, reduce, reuse, recycle. We had a washing machine for 30 years. We had a fridge for 31 years. We've never replaced our kitchen units in the time that we've been in our current place for 27 years. What else? All sorts of things. I mean, I almost wish I'd replaced my printer this morning because I was having trouble printing out my notes, but that printer is actually 21 years old. It still works. So do those things. Diet. What changes could you make? I'd be delighted if you all came afterwards and said, I'm becoming a vegetarian. Can you tell me what to do? But I'd be pleased if you said, well, red meat, I'll get rid of that and other things. Have 2 or 3 days. There's an interesting term coming in now called flexitarian. So I think that means you eat vegetarian on some days and you eat meat on some others. Even that would be a drastic improvement for the planet and for you. So, you know, as far as those things are concerned, it's better for your health, it's better for the planet, it's cheaper, what's not to like. Exercise. I know it's not everybody's bag exactly, but we are supposed to look after our bodies. You know, we're stewards of our bodies as well. So find some way of doing some exercise in a way that is enjoyable for you. Unfortunately, I have no time to talk about time. But time is also something that we are stewards of. How wisely do we spend our time? So we're stewards of our money, our time, our bodies, our environment. How responsibly are we exercising that stewardship? That's the challenge this morning. What response are we going to make? Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you for your word in Scripture. You pray that you will continue to speak to us about these issues, that you will help us and guide us, give us the willpower, give us the knowledge to know what you are calling us to do this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.